people in an upside-down world. You're going to meet me in Acts 17. We're going to finish the chapter. We're going to be in verse 16 through 34. While you're finding that, this brings back awful memories. Oh, my goodness. I did notice it has a seat. So, Pastor Ted, you can jump on the back of that. We'll both go there, yeah. Oh, my goodness. It was a bike about this size that I jumped the pond. Man, you can just imagine me running down the gauntlet, getting hit by water balloons, and then crashing face first. It was quite an ordeal. Where did you find this bike? This is incredible. Did you find this someplace? Who found it?
It's a Jeff Moore special.
Cole. That was probably Cole's bike, wasn't it? My goodness.
I got my own bike. We put Jeff Moore on the back.
What, we got more bikes? We got... Jeff can ride this one and you'll ride that one? Oh, my goodness. Well, just so you know, I was given a challenge. You've been part of an undercover process, I guess I would say. I was given a challenge about 3 weeks ago. I met with a man from Oakwood who has written some books. He wrote them in secrecy, and he's now publishing these books and putting them out. It's Alec Cluck. Alec led worship last week. Alec's an author, and he wrote these books. I'm like, man... You know, you've got a job, you got a child, young baby, and your family. I mean, when are you writing books? And I'm amazed by that, because I would love to be an author someday, but I just have not made it happen. Well, he looked at me and he said, well, Don, start writing. And I've heard it before. It was an instant reminder of Mel Walker. My friend Mel Walker, who passed away, was an author, published several books. And I met with Mel many times, telling him, Mel, I want to be an author. I'd like to write. He said, well, Don, start writing. And I'm like, somebody got to get better advice than that. And Alec actually made it simple. Alec goes to here, and so he said, Pastor, he said, if you would just write your weekly email, write a story. You're a storyteller. Write a story every week. So if you've noticed, the last 3 weeks has been my attempt to live up to Alec's challenge, and I'm trying to write short little things to get in the habit of writing, and we'll see where that heads. But so thank you for being my test group, I guess you would say. But the actual response has been incredible. I mean, come on. I write and things happen. They show up on stage. But anyways, I encourage you to read that if you haven't read it. It'll make a lot more sense. So thank you for that. I want to thank, before I get into my message, the Workday Manscaping crew. We had a bunch of volunteers that showed up yesterday. And thank the Lord, two big tractors. That always helps. Because we did some back-breaking work. Uh-oh, you coming up? You can take it? Yeah, thank you. Appreciate that. And we did a lot of good work. You might notice it's not done yet. You'll see it's in progress. But boy, that team did a wonderful job of prepping and taking out stuff and getting it ready for what's coming. The new next week when you get here, there's going to be a whole new patio right outside the doors. There's going to be patio paver stones and a seating area, so it's going to be a much nicer entrance to Oakwood, and we're excited about that. Good things are happening, and it because of good people. So if you were here yesterday and helped us serve the volunteer landscaping crew, would you raise your hand and let us know where you're at? Let's give those people a hand. Thanks, Adam. Yes. So I tried... Which, the picture of me jumping, the AI is an evil thing. Don't you think AI is just an awful thing? I tried last night to put together a slideshow presentation of the work, and Julie Gleason had sent me pictures and videos, and I thought, man, I'll dump this in AI, and we'll have a big spit out. 2 hours later, it just was failing miserably, and I gave up. And so next week, hopefully we'll have a picture with all the finished work of the project, and you'll see everything. A lot is happening. We're excited about our annual celebration day, where we're going to have a dedication of Service Park. And Service Park has many components. One of them is the PB&J Pavilion. There's going to be a nice sign out there you're going to love to see. We're going to dedicate it. Now, we're praying that it happens that day. I'm still waiting to see if they're going to finish the building on time. But we're hoping we can have that dedication on June 7th. But right off behind the dumpster... Please, people from Oakwood, do not put things behind the dumpster anymore. I know that's been a dumping spot for all sorts of things, but that becomes the entrance to our new walking path that will circle our 14 and a half acres. And so that's going to be a nice addition as well to Service Park. So a lot of things have been happening. Everything has just been coming along super. Thank you for that. So I want to show you the cars. I don't have the numbers or the numbers added, but you can just see more cars have been added. Each spot is $1,500 roughly. We still have a whole side to cover over there and a side. We got a lot to cover still. And so I'd encourage you as we get up to June 7th, the last push, that we would give what we can to make this thing doable. We're right there, friends, and you've been so great all along the way. But anything we can do in these last weeks, let's get over that hump and get done with this, and then we can say it is finished. Praise the Lord. Amen. Hallelujah. Amen. I can't wait for that day. All right. Let's pray our service in as we begin to preach out of Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. This is part two. No, that's the Psalms again. I'll let you find the service. Acts 17, 16 through 34, and the big idea. Whenever you're ready, you tell me. Is it good? There it is. We're in the Tale of Three Cities, part two. We did Uno last week. Today is part two. So be ready for us talking about the last of the three cities this morning. Would you pray with me? Let's pray this in. Would you say this prayer silently? God, since there's something you want me to hear, I'm willing to listen. Just give that prayer to God. God, since there's something you want me to hear, I'm willing to listen. And God, we pray that you would be glorified and that everyone hearing this message would be edified until they're satisfied and that Satan would be horrified. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Last week, we talked about Paul and Silas and young Timothy with them at this point. Yeah, they went to Thessalonica. That was the first city we talked about, and that was an ordinary response from that city. But then they went to Berea. Remember what kind of response that was? Somebody tell us out loud. What was it?
Royal,
noble, a noble response from Berea. Two different cities with a totally different response to the gospel, but in each, they have to keep moving because they are under attack, right? People are upset and they're coming after them. And so we left last week, Timothy and Silas, they're in Berea still. They stayed. Paul had to leave in the middle of the night, right? And they got him out and he headed to Athens. So that's where we're at this morning. Let me read our text and then we'll come back and make some comments on it. We're in Acts 17, 16 through 34. While Paul was waiting for them, this is Timothy and Silas, in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and he said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship. And this is what I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands, and if he needed anything. Rather, he gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appropriate appointed time in the history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being." He was quoting a Cretan philosopher there, Epimenides. "And some of your own poets have said, 'We are his offering.'" He was quoting a Sicilian Stoic philosopher, Aratus there. "Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human being, design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, "I want to hear you again on this subject." At that, Paul left the council. Some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysus, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. May God add his blessing to the reading of Scripture. Well, here we are. We're continuing the tale of three cities. Thessalonica, ordinary response. Berea, a noble response, many believe. Now Paul is gone. He's in Athens alone. And as he travels through the city, he notices things. Let's look at the map real quick. We've been here, Philippi, remember, Lydia, color purple. Then we did these two towns, and then he had to leave, and he came, took a lot. It's quite a trip there to get to Athens from there. Then he landed here. He's by himself, wandering through Athens. Now, you need to know that Athens is a unique city. Let me give you some facts here. It's the unknown God is made known in Athens. The unknown God is made known. Paul arrives there. He's by himself. First thing you need to know is Athens is considered the intellectual capital. These are the thought people. These are the people that are sitting around and philosophizing. This is what happens in dorm rooms all over America. Not much schoolwork is being done, but there's a lot of thought going on. I had it in my dorm room. I was in the same dorm for all 4 years at Cornerstone. The last two, I was an RA, a resident assistant running the hallway. And there was a thing that we did. I had this bright red light, and we put it in this really cool cage thing. And at night, when it was darker, I would turn on this red light and leave my door open. And that's when everybody knew they could pop in and have discussions. And we just sat around my dorm room in the light of red and talked about life. We solved all the problems. That's why there's no wars or anything happening anymore. Okay, no, we didn't solve anything. And we probably were wrong about most things. Anybody remember being young? All right. It's great to be young and dumb. It's just important that you eventually grow out of it. When I get there, I'll let you know how it is. But we love to talk. We love to talk. And there were some guys that had some incredible thoughts, you know. I had a few wing-dingers myself, you know. And I'd bring them out there, and then they would shoot them down. And this is what basically is happening in Athens. Is just a bunch of people thinking about philosophy. And everything is kind of welcomed. That's where Paul is. You need to notice that Athens is full of idols. This is Greek mythology and philosophy 101. This is where Zeus, Ares, and Apollo, and I could go on and on and on, all those Greek gods that we hear about. This is the center capital of all that's happening there. Idol worship. They had all sorts of stones and things to worship, and anything goes. You bring it in and tell us about your God, and we'll add it. And so this is where he's at. This is what he's seeing. The Bible says Paul is distressed. Distressed. He is greatly distressed. I looked it up, and that word means provoked in spirit. Can you imagine Paul walking around Athens, and he's seeing all these idols? And he knows that our God is one God. He's the only real God, and he's a jealous God. And Paul is seeing all this, and he's like, oh, these people are so lost. They think they're so smart, but they're way off. Which I have to just point out, by the way, in the passage he called them ignorant. I don't want you to think he was being rude. Today that would be very rude. Don't go around and tell people they're ignorant. But actually, I wrote down, what did I write? I made a note so that I could see it. You're ignorant of these things. Well, I don't remember where I put the note, but it said this. Void of knowledge. You just don't know. You don't know what you don't know. And when he called them ignorant, I don't think he was slandering them. I think he's saying, hey, listen, I've looked around, and you even have this idol, and the inscription says, to the unknown God. So you yourself say there are gods you don't know about. And it was actually a brilliant thing. We're going to talk about that today. But he tells them, you're so lost. He's distressed about it. So what do we do? Paul starts preaching in the synagogue. Ding, ding, ding. Remember that? Everywhere he goes, what is the first Emma? We go to the synagogue in the city. We start preaching there. That's where the Jewish people come, and he's at least going to try to reach the believers, right, and try to convince them that Jesus is the answer, right? Not your works, salvation. But then something different happens here. Imagine Paul's in the city. He's seeing all these philosophers thinking. He's in the synagogue preaching, but he knows he's got to get out of the walls. He's got to go out there and confront the people where they're at. Because a lot of those people aren't in the synagogue. They're not believers in the God of Jacob, Isaac, right? And so he then preaches in the marketplace. Everybody say marketplace.
Marketplace.
That's where you and I go every day. And we don't think of marketplaces as Costco. I mean, it's not Meijer. It's just out in the world. Everybody say world. So Paul does what he always does. He goes into the city, he gets into the synagogue, and he starts preaching the truth from God's word. But he knows he's got to get out into the world and talk to the normal people, everyday people that are worshiping idols. And so he goes to the marketplace, greatly distressed. I couldn't help but to think, it'd be like, I've not been there. And if you go there and you love it, I'm sorry, I don't mean to offend, but Las Vegas. I have a feeling if I walked up and down the streets of Las Vegas, I would have the same distressed feeling as Paul. Now, it's not about lights. I love lights. Lighting is my thing. I think lights are cool. I like pyrotechnics. All that's fine. But I think what I would see in Vegas is probably what Paul saw a lot of in Athens. There's a lot of idol worship. And I imagine it's all there on display in Vegas. Shiny. You can have this. You can have more of this. And it's kind of a religious atmosphere of decadence. That's what I'm envisioning. And I think if I walked through the streets, I would be like hurt in the spirit, provoked in the spirit, that people are giving themselves to everything and anything but the one true God. They don't know Him. Now, if you're a Christian, you go to Vegas and you eat the buffets cheap and go to the shows, God bless you, have a great time. I'm not making some big, nasty statement that we should avoid the western coast of the United States. So don't go there, all right? What I'm saying is, in general, I'm just thinking of the hotbed today of the Athens of that day, and I think it would be Las Vegas. Shiny things. I need that. I want that. Give me more. And it's that garbage can of addiction I talked about that I live for in my late teens and 20s. If it brings me pleasure. Everybody say pleasure.
Pleasure.
I think that's what the Athenians were just sitting around talking about. How can I enjoy life and experience all of it to the fullest? Right? That's what I need. I need to make sure. And Paul is greatly distressed. They talk about two specific people, the Epicureans. Interesting, the Epicureans, they believe that the soul dies at death. So live for pleasure. Sound familiar? Eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow we die. And it's this whole thing of pleasure and decadence. Get all that you can get. Be all that you can be. Go for the gusto, because when you die, you're just dead and it's gone. Right? That's what the Epicureans believe. He mentions the Stoics. They're all about faith. We talk about people, you look very Stoic. Well, it's because those people were just very fate. It all happens to me by fate. And I must submit to pain and suffering. It's coming. Life's hard and it stinks and it's going to happen. And that's how they live. So we got Stoics and Epicureans. Lots of different worldviews. That's what I want to focus in on for a second is worldviews. I preached that last summer. To have a worldview. How do you view, what lens do you view the world you live in? Paul has been traveling and giving the word of God, and now he lands in a whole different place of worldview. And you notice he changed his strategy. Friends, I want to tell you, I'm all serious. As believers, I think maybe we're not thinkers enough sometimes. And we think one size fits all. We think, we just tell people, Jesus loves you. And that's great. If we can get that, Jesus loves you. You know, that might have been a great message back in the 50s. when we were a Christian nation, where pretty much everybody, even atheists and agnostics, had the same worldview, pretty much the same value structure. A sentiment like that might have worked, but I'm here to tell you today, we're in a post-Christian, post-modern era, and we're a lot like Athens today in America. And we might need to pivot, like Paul had to pivot. I think we can't be simplistic in our message and just start with Jesus loves you. Because that might not make sense to... Actually, it might make a lot of sense to our world today. Our world today might say, yeah, of course he loves me. What's not to love? If he's God, then he's smart enough to know he ought to love me. Then he ought to take good care of me. Because the God of today is pleasure in self. So everybody loves that message of Jesus loves me. Of course Jesus loves me. So does Hare Krishna. So does Buddha. So does everything else. And I'll take it all. Give it to me all. You see, Paul showed up and it's not a theistic society. This is a very polytheistic, many, many gods, polytheistic. It's a very pantheistic. It's worship the world and what you're living in. Worship the tree, you know, hug the tree, hug the grass, you know. Don't mow your yard in May for the poor little bees, you know. Whatever it is. The god of the day was pleasure itself. And Paul had to pivot. I bring this up probably every time I talk about this. It's still just, I don't know if it breaks. I guess I'm provoked in spirit. I'll use that. I'm provoked in spirit. Every time I drive up 127 north, heading to Barrichello to preach or heading up north, somebody put that sign on the side of 127 north, be on the east side of the road there. It's a pretty sign. It took some time to design it. It's big enough you can see it once you're driving 90 miles an hour. It says, Jesus, come into my heart. It's a nice sentiment. And we would hope that at some point every human being made in the image of God would actually ask God to let Jesus come into their heart. We would want that, right? We want people to be saved, and there's nothing wrong with that. But here's my thinking. Do we really think that if we can just people to read the sign that they said it, and so since they said, Jesus, come into my heart, they're all saved. Everybody that headed north on 127 is saved if they read the sign. Because they said, Jesus, come into my heart. Do you think that works? Do you think that everybody that read the sign is truly saved? I'm here to tell you, no. I'm here to tell you that doesn't work. It's not about trying to convince people to say a prayer. It's not about tricking people into reading a sign and all of a sudden they're saved. God, you got to save them. They said the word. They said, Jesus, come into my heart. They're saved now. No. The Bible makes it very clear. It's by grace you're saved through faith. And those who believe will be saved. When Paul shows up to Athens, Las Vegas, Greece, and he can't just hold up a sign saying, Jesus, come into my heart. Now, when he goes into the temple in the synagogue, he starts with the basis there. We're all on the same page. We believe in the Torah. We got the Torah. We got God's Word. We got the scrolls. We can start with Isaiah. We can start there. We can go through that. These people have that. He's now on his missionary journey, showed up in Vegas, and it's not the synagogue. And he's got to start somewhere different. Are you with me today? I'm trying to make my point. I'm not sure you're with me. But that's okay. I'll keep going anyway. Paul gets invited to the Areopagus. Man, this is Mars Hill. This is it. This is where the guys, the big thinkers of the day, man, this is where they hang out. He's hit the big leagues. He's been preaching in the synagogue, and then he took it into the marketplace, and the people in the marketplace are like, what is this babbler talking about? What does that mean? That means this is something new to their ears. They hear him talking, and a lot of them think, he's talking about a foreign, he's talking about something we hadn't heard about before. This is a new thought. We better get him to the Areopagus, because it's a new thought. Woohoo! We got a new thought. So Paul gets invited to this place, and I love, friends, I'm going to tell you, you need to read this. Over and over and over again. You need to read the book of Romans. We find out today in Paul's journey, Paul's a brilliant man. He's a man of logic. He's a man of speaking ability. And he has an opportunity. Man, if I got called this week, I don't know why they'd do it. Maybe they read my email, Pink Bike, and they're like, man, Don, we need you to come to the White House. We got some thinkers. Would you come and talk to us? Man, I'd go. I'd go to heartbeat, man. I'd love to talk, man. I'd get prepared, and I'd try to be wise. And here's Paul's big moment. This is where we see Paul talking to the smartest people of the day. And here's what he says. I want to break this down. Here's Paul's message, making the unknown God known. What does he do? He starts with God as creator and sustainer. Paul, tell them that Jesus loves them. Paul, you got to tell them the Romans wrote, Paul. You wrote it. You know, Paul, use the wordless book or the little hand puppet thing that we can, and we give the gospel. Paul knows their worldview has no option of one God that created everything. So Paul has to start at the base. Hey, friends, I've also said this is very important. We need to start understanding that the world you're living in, and the neighbors you're talking to, and the person you get in the elevator with, and you've only got elevator moments to give the gospel, we need to understand that they're not starting with a Christian worldview. We're not starting there. You can't start with John 3:16, and don't say I don't love John 3:16. Anybody love John 3:16 more than me? I love John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. I love John 3:16. It's a great verse for people who believe in a God and the Word of God. But when you start with, I don't know if I believe in God, or I don't know if I believe in one God, I think there might be many gods. I think all gods are equal and there's many roads to heaven. And you can't start with John 3:16. You got to get there. Amen? We'll get there. You got to get to that. But you got to start at the beginning. Friends, years ago, I was traveling all the time. And I'm speaking to mostly teens. And I noticed that I would preach, and myriads of kids would come up to me. Some deacon's kids, some elder's kids, some missionary's kids, some pastor's kids. And they would look me in the eye and start to cry. And they'd say, I just don't know if I'm saved. I'm like, what is going on? You know John 3:16? God's a little world. Something happened. And I don't know if the church realizes there was a dynamic shift in culture. But our world does not believe in God, and does not believe in the Holy Scriptures as the authoritative word. So we've got to start at the beginning. You know what I did? I went back and I started writing to a blank slate. If somebody doesn't, if an alien showed up on this planet, which, by the way, we don't have to go there, but none of that worked. I don't believe in aliens, by the way. I know they released more pictures of cool things flying through the air. I just don't believe in aliens because God made Adam and Eve, and that's how he died to save them. It's in mankind. I'm sorry, but I just don't believe there are aliens. But if there is an alien, and I got to start with, you don't know nothing, I can't start with Jesus died on the cross. Who's Jesus? Why did he die for me? How does that even work? I got to start with, here's a great place to start. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This is what Paul did, friends. Paul realized he was in an alien environment with people that had no basis, and his worldview kicked in. And he started with, God is creator and sustainer. You can read it in verses 24 and 25. Then he goes to, and all creation belongs to God, which you're a part of, so you belong to God. So there's one God who created everything. All these other things that you're worshiping, they're dumb. They're nothing. They're just made by human hands. They mean nothing. There's one God who created and sustains everything. The fact that you are sucking air for free, he did that. And all creation belongs to God. Verse 26, 27a. But God is not far. 27b and 28. Paul says, God's not far from us. He wants to make sure that they understand that this isn't just some thought God. This isn't some philosophical God up on high in a cloud. No, this God is near. He came near to us. He wanted to make sure they knew that this is not a distant God you could not know. Then he goes into, we are made in the image of God, verses 28b through 29. You are made in his image. I won't go into all the philosophy here, but that was an important point he had to make, because different beliefs believe that God had sex and had babies and we came from that. And no, no, we don't believe in that. We believe that everyone was created and that everyone's created in the image of God. Deo, right? Deo. Imago Deo, made in the image of God. You are gods. You're stamped in the image of God. And then he tells them, you're going to have to answer to that God. If there's one God who created and sustains all things, and all things belong to that God, and he's not far, he's come to us. We are made in his image. That's why Jesus said, whose face is on that coin? Caesar. We'll give unto Caesar what belongs to Caesar. So if it has his image on it, then it's his. Then he says, give unto God what's God. Guess what's in the image of God? We're God's. We belong to him. We're stamped in his image. Therefore, we're his, not ours. And he tells them very clearly that this God who created everything, he demands you choose. He's going to judge someday.
First John 3:16.
I think Paul was very wise. I think he had to not just give the gospel. I've also said it's important because the gospel is essential. But he had to start with the whole counsel of the Lord. Does that make sense? You got to start with the whole counsel at the beginning. God. Who is God? Who are we? Then, who is Jesus? And then, how do we get saved? We have to have it in that order, because if they don't have the first two, they can't get to the next. So what is the gospel, is my question for you. What is the gospel? Let's do it in the word of Paul himself in 1 Corinthians 15:1-4. I think once you get this down, if you get this message to people who have no basis, then you can move into the gospel. And here's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:1-4. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Here it is. For I declare to you as of first importance what I also received. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and he raised again on the third day according to the Scriptures. The gospel is Jesus dying, buried, rose again. And with that comes forgiveness of sins. The power of God to raise him from the dead, the substitutionary atonement. With that comes salvation for those who will believe. Today I just wanted to let you know it's so important to see Paul being very intelligent and very logical. The book of Romans is still taught in our Ivy schools as a book of logic. How Paul gave a logical argument through the book of Romans. We need to be thinkers. We need to be able to talk to this culture. We can't assume that everybody has the same belief system and structure that we do. So if you're sitting at work and you've got the person in the cubicle and you're driving you nuts because they just don't get Jesus, back off. Back up. Start with God. I'm working with a guy right now who just very clearly told me, I believe in God. Of course I believe in God. I'd be stupid not to believe that God created stuff. But I look around and I see it's very clear. But don't, I don't want that Jesus stuff. I don't want that Jesus stuff. I'm like, he's not ready. He's not ready. But we do have a starting point. Let me tell you more about who this God is. And eventually I get to the point where not only is this God the one judge, who we will each stand before someday, and he gets to determine who believed, he gets to determine who's saved, I can tell him that not only does that God who judges, but he's also the God who loves. And that's why he sent Jesus. So the God of justice provided justice through Jesus. And that's why substitutionary atonement works. It's the judge who gets to declare. That's why I preached on Easter the way I did. Did you see how I preached on Easter? About the judge who declares. You got to be declared righteous. You can't just say a verse. You can't read a verse on 127 driving north. Jesus came into my heart. Oh, I guess I'm saved. No. There's a judge who will determine, and he's the one who has to declare you righteous and pure. And to get there, you have to start at the beginning sometimes. But then hopefully you can get to the gospel. With everything I've said today, I love Don Carson. A lot of what I spoke today, I was reading Don Carson a lot this week. He's one of our philosophers, theologians of our time. I met him in Grand Rapids, incredible thinker. Hard to understand at times because he's so smart. He uses words that... I hate listening to a guy that I got to look on my phone every other word. Don't you hate that? Because by the time I get that word, he said five more words. And I'm gone. I'm like, you lost me. Now, he's so smart. He said this. Christianity is not a flexible philosophical system that is divorced from history. It is tied to God's self-disclosure in history. And there are non-negotiables to it, without which Christianity is no longer Christianity. Are you sharing the gospel? Christian, are you sharing the good news? How are you going about giving the gospel? Are you giving the gospel to people who have no framework to receive it? Then we've got to start talking about the God who is creator and sustainer. We've got to talk about the God who will judge all things because everything belongs to him. We've got to start explaining to them that God will not allow any sin into heaven. Therefore, something has to happen. So he lovingly sent his son to die on a cross for us in our place so that we could receive his righteousness while he received our sinfulness. It's a long process, isn't it? It's a lot to get through. Be patient. Be patient like Paul. Start where you need to start. Some of you might need to go back. And you can't move forward until they understand some of the basic truths. You just can't move forward in the gospel process until they have some of the basic fundamentals down and belief and faith. Well, it all leads to this. What was people's response to the God made known? Paul preached this incredible message. He got mocked. 32a, they mocked him. Some people are like, he's nuts. This guy's wacko. He's talking about stuff that what is this guy? Some were interested, but not accepting. Don't be mistaken for people that are interested. There's some people that'll just be very interested. That's why it's hard to do missions work in Japan. Do you know missionaries in Japan? It's hard to do. Why? Because they have many gods. They have ancestor worship. And if you go and start telling them about Jesus, they're like, yes, I like that. Give me Jesus. Here we go. Jesus fit right in here with the other 100,000 other gods. Here we go. I got Jesus because I got all these gods too. No, that doesn't work. That will not get you to heaven. Adding Jesus to a bunch of other things? No. You're not adding Jesus to your life. Can I just say that? You're not adding Jesus to your life because when he comes in, he takes everything and makes it new. Reconstruction, right? And trust me, when he builds it brand new, there's not room for other gods. There's one God. So there are people that were interested but not accepting, and there are people that believed. The passage ended with some names of people, prominent people that actually were convinced and they began to believe and they became Christians. The last point today, I had to have two since I started with one, is it is our joy to know God. Amen? I hope that's true for you. Is it your joy to know God? And if it's your joy to know this God who the Athenians so smart did not know, that's why Paul was brilliant by finding that epitaph that said, to the unknown God. Let's just add a stone over here to the one we missed, just in case. We don't want to make that God mad. So here's to the unknown God. And Paul shows up and says, hey, can I tell you about this God? I know him. The one you don't know, you better hear about him. He is the only God. Tear down all the others. It's a joy to know that God. When we wake up as believers every day, we have that God in our lives. It's a joy to know him. I don't know how people do life without him. Amen? Do you know people that are stumbling and bumbling through life and they don't know God? How do they do it? Why do they do it? No point, no purpose. Epicurious. Just much pleasure you didn't get because once you die, you're dead. What a terrible thing. It's a joy to know God. So it should be a joy to make him known. Like Paul telling people that don't know. Ignorant, not to be rude. They're just void of knowledge of the true living God. That's a joy. Knowing God brings peace. Amen? The fact that we know this God, and we don't have to fear this God. There's no condemnation for those who believe. I have no fear of standing before this God because I know that He's declared me righteous and pure. Not because of me, because of Jesus. Knowing God brings peace. Making God known brings fulfillment. You know the difference? I want you to go in peace every time you leave. And I can tell you, you can just go and live in peace. You can go and say, it's a great thing to know about my God. That's a great thing. But will you have fulfillment in life? True fulfillment comes not only in knowing God, but then making Him known. I got a guarantee for you, Jim and Cheryl, Doug and Lisa, Julie, all the people heading to Africa. I got some good news for you. You're about ready to head into some great fulfillment. It's going to be great. I guarantee it. It's going to be one of the worst things you've ever done, and you're going to love it more than anything else you've ever done. It's uncomfortable. It's going to be distressing, like Paul. But at the end of it all, you're going to be just amazed. When you try to share the love of God, you don't speak the language. Oh, I remember being in Brazil at a deaf camp. Not only did they not speak English, they spoke Portuguese, but they did it in their deaf. And I'm like trying to communicate. I don't know how to do it, but I want them to know about Jesus. Nothing brings more fulfillment in life than making the unknown God known. Amen? We ought to do it every day. We ought to make that our goal for living. So in conclusion, evangelism, go ahead team, come on up, let's sing our way out. Evangelism is the articulation of the whole counsel of God, focusing finally on the Christ who dies and rises again on our behalf for our justification. If we have not done that, we have not declared the gospel. So friends, be thinking today about how can I share the gospel, the good news about Jesus, in the context of the whole counsel of the Lord. We need to be thinkers. We need to be prepared. We need to be able to pivot when we're talking to somebody and you realize they don't have your worldview. We're starting with a blank slate. I'm not going to start with John 3:16. I'm going to Genesis 1:1. I started to tell you earlier, that's why I wrote my series and it might become one of my first books, Facts, Faith, Forgiveness. After looking in the eyes of thousands of teenagers who didn't know if they were saved, I'm like, what's so confusing? Why are we so confused? Kids that are growing up in the church have heard this from day one. I decided I couldn't just tell them how to get saved by giving them Jesus. I had to start with facts. Genesis 1:1 is my first point of that. Facts, faith, and forgiveness. God. In the beginning, God. We need to know who God is. Then we need to know who we are, made in His image, in need of salvation, with a sin problem. Then we get to hear about Jesus, the gift, the gospel, the gift from heaven, died on a cross, buried, risen again. All of it. I pray that you're up to the task. I pray that you'll find somebody and you'll start the process and start thinking like Paul. Let's pray. Father God, in the name of Jesus, help us to be wise. Help us to be people of the whole counsel of the Lord. God, help us to know when it's time to present Jesus. And God, with all of that, Paul and we have no power to save anyone. But your word is alive and powerful, can change lives. So if anything, God, help us to be people that give your word. Present the gospel truth through verses of Scripture. Help us to be prepared in season and out of season. Even in the elevator, as the doors close, before they open, help us to be bright and salty. As we're on a plane, as we're in the store, if there's any opportunity, may we tell people about this unknown God that we know personally, who's changed our lives. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.